Let us turn to our scripture reading now, which is found in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, and we'll be reading the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 35. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the men began to prosper and continued prospering until he became, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name Asitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Philcol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent him away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. May the Lord bless this reading to our understanding. We have before us here tonight in this chapter a major part of the life of Isaac. And what the teaching of the Lord is here is that the life of Isaac repeats his father's life for better and for worse. It's difficult to make the transmission of faith from one generation to the next. And all of us are involved in this in one way or another. We all still have parents who are alive, parents who are believers. My mother has gone to be with the Lord, but my father is still here. And I have children, which those of you that are here do not, but I'm concerned about this for them and their generation. It's a delight for me that one of the children, Chris and Lisa, are here with us in this work. But it's a concern, and I know your parents, those of you that are here, that are adults, your parents rejoice at the faith that you are manifesting in your life. And that I know in their older age that they, it brings warm thoughts to them that they have children that are confessing that they love the Lord and want to live in covenant with Him. And these are the kinds of things that we see here. Now, Abraham has died, and Isaac is on his own. And so this chapter begins to tell us the story of Isaac's life and how he has, lives for the Lord now in the absence of his father, and how he lives to maintain the faith and then hopefully pass that on to his children after him. Mainly Jacob and Esau. So we have a number of accounts here. Now the first thing that we see in this passage is verse 2. We see that the Lord appears to him as he, as there's a famine in the land, and he goes to visit with the land of Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. We see a repetition of that which happened in his father's life, for there had been a famine in that part of the world at an earlier day. Now God has settled his people providentially in an area where there were afflictions of famine periodically, and God used these things. God used the climate and the geography and the various lands, God used them for his own purposes to be a blessing to his people in this case. We can think of all kinds of places that would have been more green, wouldn't have been so wanting. God could have settled his people in the South Pacific or someplace where there was lots of water all the time. Why did God choose this part of the world? Well, these things are unto the Lord and his wisdom. Bottom line was, this is where they were settled. And there was a second famine. There was a famine like unto in Abraham's day, in Isaac's day. And lo and behold, they begin to move down toward Egypt. They come closer to where Abimelech was. Now Abraham had lived with Abimelech, had covenanted with Abimelech in an earlier day. And then he had moved to the east as the Lord had prospered him. You remember that part of the story. Now with the famine, they move back in the westerly direction and in the southwesterly direction. But as I said, the first thing, really significant thing we see here in verse 2 is that the Lord appeared unto Isaac and gave him a message. He said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and you will be, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to you, your descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, two things we see here. First of all, Isaac, like his father, was a prophet of God. Isaac, like his father, received messages from God. To be a prophet of God, you actually receive revelation from God. It's based upon such prophecies as these that we have our Bible today. We don't take prophecy lightly. When God revealed Himself to a prophet, the people around the prophet were bound to obey the prophet. And whatever written things that prophet revealed, they were obligated to keep them. We see verse 5 here, that Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord and kept His commandments, statutes, and laws. Now, most of these are not written down for us unless they are repeated in the laws of Moses, which they very, very well may be. But this is a record that God made many revelations to Abraham, and that the people came to see that there was a way to live before the Lord in covenant, and then there was a way to break covenant with God and live in devious ways apart from God. And so Abraham was a prophet, and very often we'll hear of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being spoken of as the patriarchs of the people of Israel. And without people really understanding, each of these men were real prophets of God, like Moses, like Elijah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, and all the great prophets of God. So it's a very significant thing that we understand that Isaac was indeed a prophet who received the revelation of God and then spoke to the people of his day and became a kind of oracle for the people of his day to lead them in the light against the darkness, in the midst of the darkness of that day. The second thing we see here is that God uses this occasion of the famine for covenant renewal with Isaac. And we'll see this with Abraham, we see it with Isaac, and we'll see it with Jacob. God was concerned with each of these generations. Until they became a nation, God was concerned to renew His covenant dealings with each one of the sons. To renew the covenant dealings so that the sons would have a very clear, codified idea of what it meant to be God's people. It's hard for us to visualize this in our day, where the Christian church rings the earth, and where there are more denominations, if you will, so that it's troublesome to our minds even, because there are so many different groups of Christians. It's difficult for us to think back to a day when there was basically only one place upon the earth where God's word, God's knowledge was understood and appreciated. But this was the day in which Isaac lived. It was a precarious day. And so it was a precious thing that God renewed His covenant with each successive generation. And we see, with the words that He gave to Isaac, we see a virtual reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. That if the people would live in covenant with Him, that He would bless them, that He would give them the land upon which they lived at the present time as tenants, not owners, but tenants, that He would bless them in that, and that He would bless them with numbers, that He would increase their numbers greatly according to His earlier promises. And so we see that this is done, and that the promise is unto Isaac. Now, at this time, they were small in number. I mean, they were a fairly well-formed band, but they still did not number in the millions that they would be brought to when the 12 tribes entered the land of Israel. And so God renews this covenant arrangement with them, with Isaac, and He restates. He says, "I will make your descendants," verse 4, "multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I especially like that last sentence, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Has that happened yet? Has that happened yet? Well, in some sense it has, in the sense that the knowledge of God has prospered, and such countries as America and Western Europe have come to pass, and the residual blessings of those cultures have touched the whole earth. Even today, in the Middle East, we see young Arabic, Islamic students wanting to have that which they can see on the internet. Now, they're thinking of two things. They're thinking of a material prosperity. They're also thinking of the freedom that they see in the West. And both of these things, prosperity and freedom, are both the residual blessings of God being in covenant with His people. They're residual blessings of the Protestant Reformation. They're residual blessings of people being able to bring themselves under control so that they do not need the strong arm of a central government to force them to be under control, such as was in the days of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. And such as we see in many of the lands of this world. So there are residual blessings. But we do not see in our day, we do not see the clear blessings that are spoken of here, that the nations of the earth would be blessed with the knowledge of God. Now, we see that to a degree, again, we see all of these things to a degree, but these promises where it says the nations shall be blessed hold forth the idea that the nations themselves would become believing nations. That there wouldn't be so many thousands of people wandering around confused. That to raise up some issue of righteousness for a political platform, for the nation to follow, that would be a strange and obscure thing, even a horrible thing to the minds of many. So I see this promise that was given to Isaac way back, thousands of years ago, millennia ago, I see this as it was given to Isaac, and I think to myself, here was God promising back then, and we still have not seen this fulfilled in as powerful a way as we will. So it's a great encouragement, because I think we're in the process of this. We few, we proud, if I could paraphrase one of Shakespeare's lines, and Henry V, I think it is, as we look back, we can also look forward. Because as God has already done so much with the people of God, will He not continue and do much in the future? I believe He will. And I look forward to it. And in a sense, that gives me both confidence and it gives me a certain brazenness. And in the best days, when my faith is strong, it gives me a kind of brazenness. Because I can see where God's Word has spoken and where God will act. So this is the first thing that we see. Now verse 6, it says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." And of course this reminds us immediately of his father Abraham. Abraham had two episodes of this kind of thing happening in his life. One with King Abimelech earlier in Abimelech's life. And the interesting thing is that when this happened the first time, I think that this was before Isaac was born. And either way, that's not of great consequence, but the fact is that whichever way it fell out, this happened to Abraham, and now we see it happening to the son. And we don't know the stories that Abraham told about this incident in his family. We don't know whether he warned his son Isaac and about this or not. But what we see is that it's repeated in Isaac's life. Isaac was afraid. And so what we see is that Isaac, in his generation, had to learn some of the very same lessons that his father learned. And we see that there were some of the same weaknesses in the son that there was in the father. And we see that in terms of the cultural traps that lay about at that time, and just the way the logic of the situations proceeded, both father and son fell into similar traps. And God used this situation for the sanctification of Isaac. It's amazing that God in His providence, this scenario is working its way out. God in His providence brings Abimelech up to a place, up to a high place where he can look down upon the compound of Isaac. And he sees Isaac acting in the familiar way of husbands and wives with Rebekah. And he immediately realizes these people are married. She's not his sister. Brothers and sisters don't behave this way together. This is a man and his wife. And so he accosts Isaac, and the whole thing comes out. And like with his father, Abimelech charges Isaac with error. And all of this we see is by God's grace, because Abimelech had gone through this earlier thing with his father. Abimelech was afraid of Abraham at one time, and afraid of Abraham's God. And so he draws back and works out. And this, he actually charges his people in verse 11. He prohibits his people from bothering Isaac and his wife and their people. And so God uses this as a protective device against the people bothering them. And the outcome of this is that then Isaac begins to prosper, and God's covenant blessings begin to flow upon Isaac. It says in verse 13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. The word prosperous is repeated three different times. And then verse 14, it talks about possessions. Possessions of flocks, possessions of herd, numbers of servants. And so Isaac, the God's hand is upon Isaac covenantally. There are so many people today that want to deny this idea of the covenant relationship between God's blessings and curses. They don't want to admit that God's people are blessed, and if you're against the Lord, that you will be condemned and that God will work against you. On the other hand, if you're with God and you glorify the Lord, that the Lord will work for you. Now, there's not an automatic calculus for this, because we know, like in the life of Job, that for God's own purposes, God's own secret purposes, He brought Job into a time of real deprivation. But generally speaking, the general expectation is, and God gives us this, we don't claim this for ourselves, the general expectation is that if we live in covenant with God, that our covenant God will bless us. And even though there were many stronger nations at that time than Isaac and his tribe, yet God worked. Because God is the one who is behind prosperity. God is the one who is behind the creation. God is the one who has the energies of creation at His disposal. God is the one who blesses us. And so it makes perfect sense to turn to Him. We wonder, in our land of America, we wonder about any number of catastrophes. Why did America have a civil war in the 19th century? Why was the 20th century so filled with conflicts for us? Why now in the 21st century do we see so many things happening to us? Well, again, many people don't want to see any connection between God and providence. But we recognize that the way, according to our catechism, we realize that the way God works out His eternal decrees is through the works, the catechism says, of creation and providence. Providence is very, very significant. And so here we see God working in Isaac's life, providentially blessing him, unto the point where the Philistines came to greatly envy him. Now this envy works out to another chapter within this chapter, and that is the conflicts that began to take place. Abimelech sees the prospering of Isaac, and he, like with his father, he said, "Move away." And so Isaac moves away. He begins to dig wells. They move, but not far enough, evidently. He digs wells. There are conflicts. The people of Gerar, the Philistines, envied the discovery of water. Water was so important in this part of the world. And so Isaac does the work, and the Philistines want to claim the benefits of it, which is so typical of people that have not the Lord and have not the restraints of the Lord upon their behavior. And so there are a number of, there's a series of this, of digging wells. It's interesting in verse 18 that Isaac knew the locations of the wells of his father that his father had dug earlier. And so he redigs them in the place where they've been dug, and he calls them by the names that his father had called them. This shows a respect, a generational respect for that which has gone before. When we honor the doctrines of our preceding generations, when we show respect for the Bible studies that have been done, many people today don't like the fact that we as Reformed people hold the earlier generations of Bible students and their creeds and their confessions. They don't like the fact that we hold those in such esteem. But are those not the wells that have been dug before us? Are they not the waters of refreshment that we have received from previous generations? Isaac respects the previous generation. He respects the labor of his father. And he digs the wells and he names them what they were named before. Ultimately, moving from one place to another, this general migration that they were making, they find the well of Rehoboth that where there's no more conflict, and they name that Rehoboth means spaciousness. And so they begin to settle there, Isaac goes up to the up to Beersheba, and it tells the story of how the well of Beersheba was built. He goes to the area in verse 24 of this area, and God reveals Himself to Isaac again, and God revealed Himself to Abraham at Beersheba. And he says, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So this was a time when Isaac was under the duress from the Philistines. He's migrating to the east and to the south and to the north. And God meets him. In his mercy, God reveals himself to him again. So God is close to his prophet, and he reveals himself to him so that Isaac can be strong. And in verse 25, a very dear verse, Isaac says, "So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." Now there were probably many pagan temples in this day for the peoples that had a stable existence, people that had property that was theirs. God's people are moving about in tents. This shows the essence of true worship. Worship is not dependent upon great cathedrals. Worship is dependent upon the Lord and His existence. And so they built an altar there and they called on the name of the Lord. The essence of worship is calling upon the name of the Lord, just as we're doing here tonight. It's a wonderful thing when you have the capacity to call upon the name of the Lord. Most people don't even know the Lord. They have no concept of who He is. The eye of their faith has not been opened. But how wonderful it is when in the midst of the cathedrals of paganism, you can call upon the name of the Lord. And this is what we can do, brothers and sisters, whether we're in prison, whether we're in great abundance, or whether we're in the midst of deprivation. Wherever we are. Because God is a God of the Spirit. God is a Spirit. And He can visit us wherever we are. And we can call upon His name wherever we are. Well, Abimelech sees from the distance the prosperity again Isaac. And he comes to him with his military folk, his general, and with his main advisors. And he wants to make a covenant with Isaac again. What it appears happened here, you see, is that this pagan Abimelech, even though he had a fear of the God of Abraham and Isaac, it sounds like when Abraham died, that Abimelech thought, well, that's that. And I don't have to honor my covenant that I had made with Abraham anymore. He really didn't have a respect under the covenant that he'd made with Abraham, that it would be transgenerational. But now, he can see that the hand of the Lord is upon the Son, as well as the Father, and out of a fearfulness, he comes to make covenant with Isaac. Now, I take great encouragement from this because it shows that God works in the hearts and the minds of the unbelievers, even though they are not with us. They oftentimes can see that the hand of the Lord is upon us. They have a sense of respect for what's taking place in the with the people of God. And so they want to enter into covenant with us. This is an indication also in terms of procedure and policy that in terms of limited means, we can make covenant with unbelievers around us. This was not a religious covenant. This was simply a civil, political covenant where they would respect each other's property. And I'm sure that Isaac, when he made this covenant, he knew that the covenant he was making this covenant with unbelievers. In a sense, he could not believe, or he could not put trust in them. It was a trust in God's providence. It was a trust in what God would do through this covenant. So I imagine that Isaac, in many ways, kept his ears open and his eyes open, not having trust that these people would behave in the best way possible, but just trusting that God would use this covenant to be a blessing unto the people to the degree that He would make this covenant operational. So we see in verse 31 that they swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it teaches that very day then that the people, that his men, found water at Beersheba. They called it Sheba, and therefore the name of the city is Beersheba, which means well of the seven. Speaking of the blessings of the Sabbath and the blessings that God had afforded unto them and given, that He gave them peace. And Sabbath is linked with the idea of peace and blessing. And so, even as they swear this oath, God in His providence blesses them with more water, upon which they were so dependent to have a family and a civilization, you might say, an existence in that area. The chapter then closes in a very odd way because it reflects back upon Esau. We had a whole chapter on Isaac, but we remember that Esau was the other child that came forth by... And it says that when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Here we see Esau, who both Jacob and Esau are alive now. They were born twins. They were born within a covenant family, but we see the transmission of faith, or the lack thereof, going into the next generation. And we just get this little short vignette about the fact that Esau, as the devious son, not the covenant son, but the non-covenant son of Isaac and Rebekah, we see that Esau is beginning to marry unbelievers in the land. Instead of going back like Jacob would do, instead of going back to his family or marrying someone within the group that is around Isaac, Esau takes the pagan women, the Hittite women, as his wives. This is a sign that Esau was outside the covenant. Our behavior, our actions are linked to our faith. Our faith always bears certain actions. And so even as Isaac was walking in the way of the covenant or repenting of his actions as he did when he lied to Abimelech, we see Esau going off, making big mistakes, not repenting of them. And this forms the foundation for Jacob going out, going back and finding a bride for himself, Rachel, from the people of the earlier house of Abraham, back in Haran and places like that in Mesopotamia. And so, again, we see in this chapter, we see faith being repeated from one generation to the next, the difficulties of that and the lessons. I think it's great to see the, both the positive and the negative lessons, the way God has created us. Where we see flaws in our parents, we need to be careful lest we repeat those flaws in our own lives. It's very easy for us to have a kind of a comfort zone with the things that our parents have done wrong and think, well, because my parents did that, I can do that too. That's our comfort zone. We need to be very careful. We need to fight against. We need to crucify the flesh, not just in terms of our own flesh, but in terms of the families that we live in. We need to take the virtues of our parents and reproduce those. But where we see vices in our parents, we need to fight against those and realize that we have those same tendencies in our own lives. And I pray for my own children that they would not repeat my vices, but that they would rather seek to repeat my virtues that have been worked in me through the grace of God. Behind all of these generational changes and the transmission of the faith from one generation to another, behind all of that is God, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and His providences, and His Holy Spirit, and His working with us. What a consolation that God does exist. We are weak creatures. We are weak creatures, but God is mighty and strong, and He is able to bless us in so many ways. Let us open the doors of our lives unto Him. Say to Him, "Search me and know me, O Lord. See if there is any wicked way within me. Be my God. Be my God, and I will be thy people. Be in covenant with me, and I will be in covenant with thee, O Lord." Covenant living is lovely. If we live in covenant with God, we're not in a random universe. We're not just space, time, weird creatures that somehow have this capacity to reflect upon ourselves. We're not random or hazardous bits of knowing minds or something like that in an endless universe of no meaning. No, if we're in covenant with God, then we're people that know who they are, that have a foundation, because God exists. God has created us. God has redeemed us, and God edifies us by His Word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might learn lessons from the life of Isaac. As the faith is transmitted to one more successive generation, for all of us who are alive today, who are people of faith, all of us have the same issue before us. Will we be faithful? If our parents were people of faith, will we be faithful as they? Or if we are a brand new generation of covenant people, will we be able to transmit our faith to the faith of the next generation? Oh God, we pray in Thy mercy that Thou wouldst be with us. Help us again to dig the wells of our parents in their faithfulness. Help us to respect the faithful things that our parents have done. Help us to be humble that Thou hast worked with our parents and given grace to them. And let us pray that Thou wouldst give grace to us. Let us be Isaacs for the previous generation of Abrahams. And let us hope for another generation of Jacob to come after us, blessed by Thy grace and enabled by Thy grace to be believers and that next generation. Oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst not let the faith die out. Each generation is marked by a fragile quality. For if thou dost not transmit the faith through us, we cannot imagine the cultural horrors that will pursue. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst bless us then in this generation. We pray for our children and our children's children. We see chaos all around us in many ways. We wonder, how can the next generation survive? But we know that it will, based upon stories like this. Be with us then, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.